All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra, chapter 10, the last chapter of this Old Testament book. This will be Ezra, Man and Company, Stirred in the Spirit, part 22. And for a number of reasons, it's once again been a few weeks since I preached the previous message, part 21 of this series. This message, the last of this series, will allow us to tie up some loose ends and to finish out chapter 10, which we've yet to do in this series. Now, if you'll recall, the last few messages of this series have been devoted to what might be described as a ticklish, in fact, a very ticklish subject, that is, what is, in fact, at least in this day and age, both a politically and religiously incorrect subject. And when I'm talking religiously, I'm not talking about specifically about Hinduism or Islam, or I'm talking about Christianity. It is a religiously incorrect subject for the majority of today's Christian churches, as well as politically incorrect. And that being, again, devoted to a ticklish subject of regarding segregation and illicit lineage mixing, which includes not only the forbidden lineages of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon, but by extension also those nations or people that are usually considered other races as well. And from the last message, it should be abundantly clear that Ezra and Nehemiah's and Moses' concern about illicit lineage mixing was not merely a faith issue, as it is nearly always touted by modern Christianity. In fact, if you'll recall, in Ezra chapter 9, we find there are three reasons for Ezra's and companies, those that were there at that time, concern regarding lineage mixing. And what really clinches it is the fact that nowhere in Ezra or Nehemiah, or for that matter anywhere in the Bible, is there an exemption afforded for marriage to or from being put away for believing wives and believing children from the forbidden foreigners. Now, some people maintain that in Ezra and Nehemiah, if they even deal with Ezra and Nehemiah, they just kind of avoid particularly these chapters in Ezra and Nehemiah that deal with this issue. Very seldom do you find, have I ever found anybody even deal with it. But those who are willing to deal with it, there are those amongst those people who maintain that in Ezra and Nehemiah, this is because the reason there's no exemption for believing wives and believing children of the mixed, of the, those children who would be mixed, is because there were no, simply were no believing wives or believing children to be exempted in that situation. But if that in fact is true, I would ask you, what's that say then about the foreign women? And we're talking about generations here, basically, at least in one sense, where, you know, these people had come out of Babylon, and even if it hadn't been, what's it say about these foreign women and the mixed lineage offspring, if that in fact is the case, that there were none to exempt? Well, it would seem to suggest then that they are incapable of conversion to Yahweh as their God. Or was it instead that their Israelite husbands and fathers were so spiritually inept that not even one of them could convert even one wife or even one child to serve Yahweh? Frankly, in my opinion, both options are outlandish. Nevertheless, for those who take the former position, that is, that there just simply weren't any to exempt, it has to be one or the other of those two options. Because one convert alone in that situation, among their non-Israelite wives or their mixed lineage children, without an exemption for them as such, demands the prohibition against such lineage mixing has as much to do with lineage as it does to do as it does with faith. Furthermore, the two previous options don't take into account, you know, the two previous options meaning that they're simply either they couldn't convert, which is not normally the position that those who would bring that up would take, or the Israelite husbands and fathers were so spiritually inept they couldn't convert even one of them. Those two options, even those two options, still don't take into account offspring too young to have been influenced by their pagan mothers, and who, if left with their Israelite fathers, would be raised to follow Yahweh as their God. It only takes into account the older children, unconvertible, that weren't converted, and or the wives. In fact, once the influence of their pagan mothers was removed, talking about for these infants, or very young children, there would have been little chance that these children, once grown, would have been anything but disciples of Yahweh and His laws. And yet we find no exemption for even the youngest among the children of these mixed lineages. Consequently, if faith in Yahweh were the only issue, we know there's two other reasons already that we discussed in the last message in Ezra 9, but consequently, if faith in Yahweh were the only issue for segregation and ethnic purity, Ezra would have instructed the Israelite men to put away only their pagan wives and older children, and to have at least allowed the younger ones to remain so that they could raise them in faith in Yahweh. We don't find that there. It's just not there. Now, before finishing out Ezra 10, I'd like to share a couple of related passages with you that are pertinent to this issue, and something I only recently discovered myself that I had mentioned I would try to remember to get to, and I did. So let's look at this. I think you'll find this interesting. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged," or dug. Now, if we were to stop reading right there with verse 1, we'd probably conclude that Isaiah was charging the Israelites to look to Yahweh, Yeshua, as their rock, as he is identified in other passages, both Old and New Testaments alike. But we'll see in this instance, that's not the rock to whom Isaiah is referring. Verse 1 again, it says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh, look unto the rock whence you are hewn." So in seeking Yahweh, a part of that was also included, looking unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were digged. King James Version there for digged. Now, what or who in this instance is the rock? If it's not Christ, if it's not Yahweh, who was the rock from whence the Israelites were hewn and the pit from which they were dug? Verse 2. "Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Now, I don't think anyone will argue that verse 2 is referring to the Israelites' physical ancestry back to Abraham and Sarah. And with that in mind, don't overlook that in this statement, in their being charged to look back to the rock and to the pit from which they were hewn and dug, that don't overlook the unique calling or the reason. Let's begin with this. The reason provided for them doing so. Why were they to look back? Well, the reason was because of the unique calling of Abraham, and therefore that of his lineal descendants as well. It declares, "For I called, look to him, because I called him alone." Reminiscent of a verse we've kind of been dealing with here several times in the last few messages, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, reminiscent where it says, "For thou," there it's speaking of Israel as a nation, "for thou," the unique lineage known as Israel, don't overlook that, "for thou art a holy people." What does holy mean? Remember we talked about that? The word holy means set apart for Yahweh. And literally we're going to see segregated, physically, geographically segregated for Yahweh's sake. So it says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee," and you could add alone in here without doing any harm to the text. It says, "Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special," or thee alone, "to be a special people unto himself above all people on the face of the earth." In other words, look to Abraham, whom I called alone, and I'm calling you alone as his descendants to be a holy, set-apart, segregated people. Also, from Moses' blessing upon the Israelites in Deuteronomy 33, verses 28 through 29, it says, "Israel then shall dwell in safety alone, segregated, set apart, holy unto me." Like Abraham, the whole purpose of calling Abraham was to set him and his people apart, segregated from other peoples. You know, generally speaking, there were some exceptions to that. And he goes on, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee," who is segregated like you, set apart for my sake, "like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh," part of Moses' blessing upon the Israelites before he died. In other words, what was true of Abraham was passed on to those who were hewn from his rock and dug from Sarah's pit or cistern. You'll see why I use that as an alternative a little bit later here. Would it be pushing the envelope too far to say from Abraham's rocks or his stones and from Sarah's womb that is in fact applicable as well? I don't think so. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, and beginning with verses 1 through 3. Proverbs 5, verse 1, "My son," Solomon writes, "attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge." Verse 3, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil." Now, we'll stop there momentarily before reading a little bit further, but we need to first recognize that the phrase "strange woman" in verse 3, both words are translated from the single word "zur," a word that is nearly always translated as merely stranger, or strangers if it's in the plural sense, not as strange woman. Now that's what we're going to see is what's implied here, but the word simply is stranger. The woman that Solomon was warning his son against was a stranger, that is, a woman of non-Israelite lineage. And Solomon should know the pitfalls of getting involved with those women. He did, and he paid the price. So he's warning his sons now against the same sin. That the strangers in this instance are not merely another man's wife, but a non-Israelite is borne out in the rest of Solomon's warning. So let's jump down to verse 7. He says, "Hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her," the stranger that he warns of in verse 3, and come not nigh unto her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest, listen to this, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. Now, does that sound familiar? Shades of some of Ezra's concern in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 12. Remember this? It says, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. The other ones aren't even considered their children. And that's in this sense. And it was to be left to your children. Your lineal descents is who it's to be left to. Rather than the stranger born of the mixed relationship that they're being warned against. Now, back to verses 8 and 10. I want you to notice something else here. I just picked this up this morning. It says, remove thy way from her and come not nigh unto the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. Again, verse 10, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. Now, that wouldn't apply. There would be no real application there if the stranger was merely another man's wife. Not that the same warning, and Solomon does give it in other places, against adultery as we normally think of it, infidelity with another man's wife or another man or another woman's husband. But in this case, your wealth wouldn't be lost to a stranger. I mean, there wouldn't be any suing, and where a man would lose his property if that in what was indeed the case. If the woman wanted something done, if the other woman's husband wanted something done, she'd have him killed. He doesn't lose his household. That stays always within the family. And so that is further proof that this is not, as it's often taken, dealing with the strange woman being another man's wife. This is talking about a stranger, a non-Israelite, that he is warning against in this passage. All right, now jump down to verses 15 through 17. It says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Excuse me. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not a stranger's with thee. Now, this is not a new topic in Proverbs. You know, Proverbs has a lot of this immediately, one verse after another, it goes on to a new subject. Well, this is a running course here in this particular chapter and some of the others. This is not a new topic. In context, this is what we find in these verses, is metaphorical verbiage regarding what's already been discussed. George Lamza, in his book Old Testament Light, The Indispensable Guide to the Customs, Manners, and Idioms of Biblical Times, regarding verses 15 and 16, has the following to say in part. He said, quote, water in this instance is symbolic of love between a husband and his wife. Later he says, quote, within a quote, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well, end of quote, within a quote, means keep faithful to your own wife and have no relations with strange women. Later he says, the author of the Proverbs here warns the Israelites not to waste their semen with strange women because the children they beget would not be their own. The Israelites were warned against cohabiting with strange women. They were the holy offspring of Israel, called and sanctified for a holy mission. They were not to mix with other races. Because of their calling, they were to keep their posterity pure and holy. I think he's right on, and that's what it's dealing with here. I think the text absolutely proves that to be the case. This is further borne out in that the Hebrew word translated cistern in the phrase drink waters out of thine own cistern in verse 15 is one and the same as the word translated pit in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Isaiah 5 and verse 1 again says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn," that being Abraham, "and to the hole of the pit, cistern, that is Sarah, whence you are digged." Cistern in the phrase in Proverbs 5 and verse 15, in the phrase, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern," is the same word pit, referring to the pit from which we were dug, meaning Sarah. In other words, excuse me, what we find in Proverbs 5 is really almost what you could call the flip side of what we find in Isaiah 51. Whereas Isaiah 51 is pointing the Israelites back to their lineal descent from Abraham and Sarah, Proverbs 5 is warning against polluting that very same heritage. By which, as in Ezra, they would lose their calling as that set-apart holy people. And the inheritance that's therein as a special people above all people on the earth. A special people, that's a lineal physical descent from all people on the face of the earth. To a non-Israelite heritage, people that wouldn't even be considered, according to what we find in Solomon, from Solomon in Proverbs 5, that wouldn't even be considered their children. You lose it to these children that aren't your children. Your children are those that are the physical descent as God intended and as He set you apart to be. And do not overlook that Solomon's warning, like Hosea's, if you'll recall, is about lineage, not faith or religion. Not that that doesn't play into this, but it certainly does. But that's what it's about. All right, well, I hope you found the connection between Isaiah 51 and Proverbs 5 as enlightening as it was for me when I recently discovered that for myself. And a lot of times I like to share those kind of things with you because it helps embed it, what I've newly discovered. It helps write it better upon my heart and my mind for future use as well. So anyway, I think it's very pertinent that passage and plays into all of this. There's much, much more that could be discussed on this whole ticklish area that comes into play, and we dealt with a lot more of it in our booklet on the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." All right, now let's finish out Ezra chapter 10. So if you want to return to Ezra 10, and we're going to, although we've read part of this previously, let's start as we conclude this chapter in this book let's start with verse 10. Ezra chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, You have transgressed," still the same subject here, "and have taken strange wives." Young's literal translation has it more properly, literally, "strange women." There really is not a word in the Hebrew that I'm aware of, at least in Bible Hebrew, that specifies wives as different from women. A man's wife was his woman, same word, isha, that other women were. It was his woman. And so in this case, it's important that we see this, that you've taken a strange woman, women, not necessarily a wife here. And in fact, we're going to see they weren't wives at all. They were just strange women. They were not wives because only, think about this, only Yahweh determines what's a lawful marriage and therefore what is a lawful wife. Their relationship with these women from forbidden lineages was no more a marriage, at least in Yahweh's sight, whether state-sanctioned or not, any more than a state-sanctioned union between two men today is. You think God looks and just goes, okay, they got their license, got their state stamp of approval, two men now considered being married. The first man, where was it, somewhere just yesterday, two men got their first license yesterday for marriage. You think God looks down and says that's a marriage? God is the one who determines what is a marriage and what is not. They can that no more can what was going on in Ezra 9 and Ezra 10 be considered a marriage than the union of two homosexuals can today, state approved or otherwise. All right, back to verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken strange women to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Yahweh, God of your fathers, and do his pleasure." You know, it should always be. That should be the bottom line of everything we do today as Christians, is to do God's pleasure. And how do we do what pleases Yahweh? Keep your place there in Ezra and turn over to Romans chapter 8. I was discussing this very thing with an elder in the Reform movement. I think it was yesterday or the day before, and they were talking about a book that they've got that's about holiness, and the whole book was about basically doing that which pleases Yahweh. Well, what is it that pleases Yahweh? I mean, let's define it. Let's get down to what it really is that pleases Yahweh. Not that there aren't things beyond what I'm going to describe here, but I'll guarantee what Paul describes here in Romans 8 is the principal means by which we please Yahweh. And certainly what they're pleasing Yahweh, what Ezra was referring to, was based upon there in the book of Ezra. Romans chapter... Oh, not quite there. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 4, just to kind of get the flow here. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of the law has been done away with, fulfilled, never to be worried about again. Oh, that's not what it says. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, we already have imputed righteousness in Christ, and now God intends for that righteousness to be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit has something to do about fulfilling the righteousness of the law in us. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Ah, things of the Spirit has something to do with fulfilling the righteousness of the law. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law. That's why. You're carnal. You can hardly even call yourself a Christian at all. Because it says, because the carnal mind is enmity with God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. What's that say about the antinomians? Neither indeed can be. Carnal mind can't do it. Only the man in the Spirit can do it. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because they're not fulfilling the law in their walk in Christ. It has nothing to do with imputed righteousness. That's only through the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection from the grave. This is the walk in Christ after the imputed righteousness, where we fulfill the righteousness. We become sanctified by keeping the law. So, back to verse 11 of Ezra 10. He says, "Now therefore make confession unto Yahweh God of your fathers, and do his pleasure." Do his pleasure in this particular situation, of course, in all situations as well, but in this particular situation, by keeping his law, by not doing what he condemns. "And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Because, why? Because it did not, those relationships did not constitute a lawful marriage in Yahweh's sight. And therefore it did not require, notice it talks about separate from them, but therefore because it did not constitute a lawful marriage in God's sight, it did not require a certificate of divorce as per Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2. That's required when a man divorces his wife and not just another woman. Only it only required a putting away, as per verse 3, that's what we find there, or a separation, same thing as here in verse 11, as with any same-sex relationship today. You think God requires a certificate of divorce for one man to wake up, repent of his homosexuality, and put the other man away? Never a marriage to begin with. Why would it require a certificate of divorce? This did not require a certificate of divorce, but simply a putting away. A certificate of divorce is not required because it never was biblically condoned marriage to begin with. All right, verse 12. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice. Catch that. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Oh, for the day when today's congregation of Israel, the remnant of Christian Israel, that nation under the new covenant, will be likewise so stirred in their spirit regarding their sins against Yahweh that they too will respond, as thou hast said, we must do. We must do. Until then, there's nothing stopping. And we're talking about the congregation. Until then, there's nothing stopping us as individuals. That's where it begins, from us responding in the same fashion. In fact, that's essentially what we do, if we do. That's essentially what we do every day when we take up the cross to follow Christ. As thou hast said, we will do. Or, excuse me, as thou hast said, I, individually, will do. That's taking up the cross. It's really one and the same as the bride's response to Yahweh's proposal to Israel in Exodus 19 and verse 8, where in response to his marriage proposal, what did they say? They said, Moses, take it back. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. It's the marriage response, the prospective wife's response to her prospective husband. It's what's done at the altar. I will. I will be that. I will do that. All right, back to chapter 10, verse 12. Again, it says, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, we must do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all of them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asiel and Jahaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbathai the Levites helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the tenth month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priest there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. In other words, repentance began. It starts with the Levites, with the priesthood, that were guilty first. It began with the leadership. But if Israel's leaders at any time, for whatever transgression might be involved, if the leaders will not lead in repentance, then the people themselves must. And there are certainly examples of that being the case. In fact, it was really the people who brought this to the attention of Ezra and the other priests, that it needed to be dealt with. Verses 20 through 43, we're not going to read, just because I don't want to have to go through all of these names and mispronounce probably nine-tenths of them anyway. But verses 20 through 43 record the remainder of the names. We just had some of the priests and Levites who were involved in the sin. but record the remainder of the names of those who repented. And I thought, you know, why is this, why are their names recorded in this fashion? And I don't know, it doesn't tell us. But I suspect this was such a sin and so easy to go back to, particularly with wives who you loved and children, that they wanted their names recorded. These men repented. And it was probably to give extra impetus that they return not to their sins. Culminating in the names culminating in verse 44, the last verse, all these, it says, all these that had been enumerated had taken strange women, and some they were not wives. All of these had taken strange women, and some of them had women by whom they had children. What a way to end. But it puts the force on the necessity, regardless the price, of being obedient to your God. There is no sacrifice too great, and that's a sacrifice. Now, I suspect they probably provided and took care of them until they had new coverings. But doesn't say that, but it certainly puts the weight on, hey, this was a very grave matter. But they were so intent on serving their God, regardless the price, that they knew they had to do it His way. Oh, that we had the same intent today as they did then. Yes, they had taken strange wives. But praise Yahweh, they were convicted by the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and pierces the heart to the dividing of the soul and spirit, and which stirred their spirits, like Ezra's was stirred in the beginning, to repent, and to put away all such as were unlawful to Yahweh. Praise Yahweh that He did stir the spirit of Ezra and company, and that He stirs our heart as well. Aren't you blessed when God stirs your heart? And that He stirs our heart as well, without which none of us could ever stand in His presence or be called into His service. May we all respond to His Spirit's calling, to His Spirit's stirring in whatever situation it is, on a daily basis as we take up the cross to follow Him rather than our own willful ways. Whatever it may be, let us be true to Him above all else. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, once again for Your Word. Father, for all of the lessons, Lord, the teaching and instruction that You provide here in the book of Ezra. And I know that I've only touched upon them, and there's so much more in Your living Word, Father, to glean from this portion and the other portions that we do our best to cover, but only touch the very surface of. But thank You for what You do. Help us to understand at any given time. Help us to apply these things, Lord, to our lives, that we might use them in better serving You, that we might do as You have called us to do and have stirred our spirits to do. We ask You, Father, to stir us, Lord, to continue to stir us by Your Word and Your Spirit, that we might continue to walk with You in Christ. Forgive us where we've fallen, and Lord, draw us now unto You and draw Your people to You, that one day as a congregation we will respond as these did to the Spirit's calling here in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We commit this series to You now and to Your praise and glory, and for the sake of Your kingdom and for the teaching of Your people. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.